It's great to see you all today. It's a pleasure to be here. It feels like it's been a full week, and we're picking up on the story, the conversation about what is an Anabaptist Christian. And I've read this book a number of years ago, back when it first came out, and I actually sat through a Palmer Becker's presentation of this book in Ethiopia a number of years ago. And I find that I've had more questions reading through this again in preparation for these conversations. And one of the things that I find that he didn't do quite as much in this chapter on community, he didn't really identify which passages in scripture or how he determined that community was the center of our life for Anabaptist thinkers. And it seems to me that there are two different places that he draws from. In the first part, he gives a description. With each section of this book, he gives a little bit of a description of the context from Christ to Constantine to Augustine and Martin Luther, then Menno Simons. He gives a background about that context. But then with Jesus, he has particular scriptural references. Jesus is the center of our life. Here with community, or center of our faith. And with this one, he doesn't really give the same context biblically. And so what I think is that he really is focusing on some of these early church, Acts chapter 2 through 4, some of the descriptive content. And he doesn't reference the story about Zacchaeus, but there are other stories that we could look at, that talk about how transformation took place, a change took place on encountering Jesus. And so in the story of Zacchaeus, Mary Dawn just read it, and what do you imagine when you think of that story? How do you reconstruct it in your mind? Is it on a main road? Where do they run into Zacchaeus? Where do you think his table is? Yeah, you're not alone. And what else do you imagine about him? He was little, but what was he? He was wealthy. And so if he was wealthy, here I go back to Ghana. We were living in Ghana, and we were living in an apartment. We had come there because of the war in Liberia. We didn't know we were going to be staying there very long. And then it seemed clear we were going to stay for a longer period of time. Started talking about finding a place to live. And anyway, there was an Assemblies of God-owned house that was not going to be lived in. And so they offered it to us, and we moved into that house. But as we were moving into the place, we had a woman that worked for us, I don't know how many days a week, and she was helping us move in and getting things distributed. And I said, I don't know, I find it a bit of a struggle to live in this house, because it had a big yard, it had lots of windows, it was a beautiful house. And here we were in a place where most of the people that we worked with didn't live in a house nearly that big, didn't have that kind of property. And Elizabeth was her name, and she looked at me and she said, "You are a fat man. You deserve a fat house." So So when I imagine Zacchaeus, and he's a short little man, and he's likely fat. Yeah, short little fat house. How high up do you think he got into that tree? Not like the giraffe. You know, my imagination is that he got maybe 18 inches off the ground, just high enough to get over the heads of the people. But and maybe that's what caught Jesus's attention, because here's this guy, sort of this short, fat guy bouncing up and down, and he goes up and he approaches him and recognizes him immediately. So why does he recognize him? Why does Jesus identify him as a tax collector? Probably how he was dressed, maybe because of their location, you know, outside of town. At any rate, he recognizes him and he asks, what does he ask him? What does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? He tells him something. Yeah. It wasn't an ask, it was a tell. Yes. It says, I'm going to your house to eat today. And what is Zacchaeus's response? Okay. So in that immediate encounter with Jesus, he goes towards a confrontation of his own life.
Confession.
It's a confession. Yeah.
He says, if, but we know that he did.
Yeah.
If he didn't.
Yeah. Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, see, so he gives to the poor, and then defrauding is actually a separate issue. But I've always assumed that he's overcharged people on their taxes, and that's how they're defrauded. But anyway, so he goes and he sees, and Jesus's response to that is to today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. So what's going on in that little vignette? Jesus is owning, recognizing that here he too, so he was recognized that yes, this man who is a tax collector, he's an employee of the state, you know, doing a job for the state, and he's ostracized because of the work he's doing. And then when he comes to recognize Jesus, he immediately says, economic redistribution is necessary for me to restore a relationship, not just with Jesus, but within the community.
Hated guy in town.
He may have been the most hated guy in town. Yeah, so there's restoration both economically and relationally that takes place there. You know, and that's one of the, this is a little bit of a side, but one of the things that took place in South Africa back in 1994, when apartheid was brought down, one of the things that they did was they looked at the election maps for the whole country. And one of the things that became very clear is that the tax system did not distribute wealth at all. It accumulated wealth in certain areas. It distributed wealth in a certain sense. But it made that there were some areas that had a huge tax base. And so the roads were good, the schools were good, all things were good, right? But What they did in re-examining the tax map is they said, okay, we're going to put this city now in relation to these other cities so that it broadens the tax base for all four of them, you know? So rather than it being concentrated only in this city, it was distributed. And the funny thing is, I was visiting, traveling across a southern part of South Africa on a dusty dirt road, going through in the beautiful mountains on either side. And on the radio, it was saying, it was coming up to tax time, okay? And it says, as you travel across South Africa and you observe the many new roads and you see new schools being built off to your left and off to your right, and as I'm driving down this road, I can see this stuff going on. And he says, the announcer said, watch out that you don't hit children running across the street, because everything is changing, essentially, he said. And then he ends his commercial by saying, and if you didn't know it, it's July 14th or whatever, and that means it's tax day. Hooray for tax day. So anyway, what they were doing was pointing to the change that was taking place socially and economically as a result in the changing of the tax structure. And anyway, I just, in this thinking about this story, it made me think about how the conversations are in this country in relation to taxes. Anyway, in this particular chapter, Palmer Becker puts together, forgiveness is essential for community. Scripture is to be interpreted in community, and community is experienced in face-to-face groups. And I just want to touch on those three points. I started on it last week, how in Acts chapter 2, community was immediately formed. And in this early part of Acts, we see that not only did they come together as an economic community, sharing from their what they had and giving it all to the livelihood of everyone, they also did things like we read in chapter 7. They distributed to the widows. They took care of each other. So when Palmer Becker talks about the Anabaptist community, his sense of their orientation was to go back to the community that was lived in the early church, Acts chapter 2. And he goes on, though, to say that forgiveness is essential to community. And I touched on this last week, but we didn't, I ended kind of abruptly. And the thing that I missed out on saying last week was that he, in talking about forgiveness as essential to community, he's not talking about cheap forgiveness, like grace that's extended to say, oh, you know, just forget about it, move on. You know, somebody did you a wrong, well, forget about it. That's, things like that happen. And don't let it get to you. Well, the fact of the matter is, those things do get to us. And they become patterns in our lives. They can become patterns that interrupt our ability to be in fellowship with each other. So why is he saying forgiveness is essential? Well, as you go down into the paragraph, he says confession and forgiveness, puts the two of them together. So it's when we confess to each other our wrongdoing and we receive forgiveness through that confession, That's what leads to community. And, you know, Dorothy's here, and I think of all the times where my shortcomings show up in our relationship, when I don't listen sometimes, or I don't change my conduct. You know, I get into patterns, and I can easily sort of get lost in my own thoughts and shut Dorothy off at certain times. Well, you know, here you're 43 years into your marriage, and it's only getting worse. So what does it mean in this little tiny community of our marriage to be transformed in the likeness and image of Christ and change the way I respond, even though the patterns are kind of very present, you know? And so that pushes me to think of that dividing wall of hostility. So within community, what happens is we start to define each other and put each other into boxes, right? Steve's in the preacher box, you know, and all preachers are the same, you know, so they have a category, a place over there. And the thing you should do is keep them on the shelf. Don't let them out very often, you know. But anyway, that was a joke of sorts. But no, we all internally build up those stones, those rocks that become the dividing wall that separate us from each other. And Jesus came to break down the dividing wall. And that means we have to confess that I've always seen you this way, but I have to admit I'm wrong. And so I've misjudged you. That I've judged you. I find I'm an extremely judgmental person. I see certain things. I see certain ways of acting. And I dismiss that person as being a child of God, you know, or I call them the enemy. Well, what does it mean for me to confess my sins of putting people in boxes and not seeing them for the child of God that they are? And so I think what Palmer Becker is trying to get at is that the early Anabaptists had to transform their way of being together with people and to stop holding people in their categories. And so forgiveness and recognition, reconciliation, were a part of that, those early communities. And one of the things that came from that is that scripture was interpreted in community. And what does that mean? This morning in the Sunday school class, we had the adult Sunday school class, we had a lively little discussion about people's perspective on scripture. And on the one hand, we say it's the unchanging word of God. On the other hand, though, there's all this stuff that we don't know about the meaning of those phrases. And so when do we simply accept that first blush reading of scripture? And when do we really dig in and say we have to look at that again and understand it within its own context first, and then how it applies to this context? And it becomes difficult, becomes very murky. And there are thousands and thousands of books that are written that help us to understand scripture, understand it in its context. But what Palmer Becker is saying, though, is that what we have is that Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, the Spirit of God is with us. So building on that understanding, we see that when we are together and when we are reading scripture together, you have your perspective, you have your perspective, you have yours, I have mine. And as we discuss this together, each person has something to share. What's that? Iron sharpens iron. And so sometimes it's in our conflict that we refine our understanding. Other times it's in, oh, you know, I never read it that way before. I never understood that before. And the example I gave this morning was that, you know, I shared this already in the sermon a few weeks ago, but when we were in Greece, all of a sudden, I got thinking about Paul and Tarsus and how Tarsus was not that far around the corner from where we were sitting. And I mean, it was a few hundred miles, but it was not, you know, physically, it was that same body of water, right? And Ephesus, Thessalonica, et cetera, and Turkey even, all of that was in between where we were, but these areas are so close to each other. And that got me thinking that, you know what? Paul lived in Tarsus, which means that he was an immigrant, right? Because during the diaspora, when the Jews were scattered throughout the region, the known world, they lived in various towns and cities. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, was going to these different Jewish immigrant communities, right? And the thing is, this year, for the first time, when I was sharing this in the sermon, what was that, June 19th, and I was up in Pennsylvania, and it was Pentecost Sunday, and here this congregation was three different congregations together. A bunch of the folks were Central American immigrants, and it occurred to me there that Paul, or the Pentecost message, took place in a context that was primarily immigrant. They were Jews, but they were immigrants living elsewhere, and they'd come to Jerusalem. So they had come to their spiritual home, but not their physical home. And the thing is, the more I think about that, I wonder, okay, you know, I grew up in Kitchener, Ontario. We moved to Ontario. I was born in Fort Worth, Texas. We moved to Colorado for 2 years. When I was 2 years old, 4 years old, we moved to Kitchener, Ontario. And in Kitchener, Ontario, I was a landed immigrant, as were all my siblings. And so I grew up identifying as a landed immigrant. And people viewed me, though, as a U.S. citizen, right? So I was accepted politically in the context, but I was always a foreigner. And so it struck me this year, for some reason, as in a new way, that I've always read scripture in a certain sense as one who is a foreigner in whatever context. And even still, though, I did not recognize in Acts chapter 2 that that was what's taking place in the Pentecost event, the coming down of the Holy Spirit. I did not identify that as an immigrant community until just this year. So it's understanding scripture is a journey. And so understanding your own story as it relates to scripture is a journey. But as we gather together in church, we are, as a community of faith, we both in the Anabaptist tradition, we believe that the congregation has a certain level of authority and decision-making, certainly in line with the interpretation of scripture. And that is part of what's at fault in Mennonites having such a broad range of interpretation, because some Mennonites are way over here, some Mennonites are way over here, and we end up being very divided. And so that's part of what's important, that this thing, this scripture is interpreted in community. You know, the problem with that is that leads to a lot of very wide range. And so one way of thinking about this, everything that's going on within this conference, within Mennonite World Conference, within MCUSA, et cetera, is we are really struggling to understand wherein does our unity lie. And one of the things that we found is that, you know, people are leaving the church, MCUSA, based on biblical interpretation and saying, we don't agree with these people, we agree with these people. And so we're redefining the whole structure of the church based on this very point of interpreting in community. So on the one hand, it's a blessing to not have to say, well, that whatever Steve says is true, is correct. No, that's not the point. The point is, I read the scripture and I identify things based on my own story. You know, based on my own issues, based on all of these, you know, based on all these things. And you, having your story, your history, read it and understand it from a different way. But then that leads to the next point, is that in our ecclesiology, in our understanding of the nature of the church, we really have this sense of face-to-face gathering, so that the early Mennonite church was very much a small group church, wasn't meeting in big million-dollar, thousand-member places. No, we were house churches, we were small groups, et cetera, et cetera. And so in a sense here, being this small group is really in some ways a returning to our origins. You know, we like the crowd, but on the other hand, we lose something in the crowd. So what he's essentially saying here is that healthy congregations are structured for community. They are often networks of small groups. Some would go so far to say that the small group is the basic unit of the church. And here we've shrunk down to a fairly small unit, and we're struggling with some of the issues that leads to, because, you know, when it's only 30, 40 people, the volunteer pool is fairly small, and, you know, everything, it gets tough because there are a lot of different things to do. So on the one hand, small face-to-face community is a blessing, but at the same time, it's a struggle, and we're in the middle of that. So next week, we'll be building on this and going into reconciliation as the center of our work. And one of the things I want to share from next week is a book from that has recently come out about the Messereti Christos Church in Ethiopia, and it's about mission as peace and reconciliation. So it's looking at how, in their context of war and revolution in Ethiopia, the church not only redefined itself and restructured itself, but it thrived. And today, they are the largest conference in Mennonite World Conference. So they have over 500,000 members and are much bigger numerically than any other communion in the church. So I'll leave it at that for today. And it's not really, I didn't really present an argument, but I'm trying to be faithful at least to understanding what Palmer Becker is trying to say here. And I want to just offer a word of prayer for the upcoming, there'll be an announcement about the next congregational meeting. And, I think it's important. Hopefully we'll have good attendance and hopefully we'll have good conversation then, because it's important for our future to think about or to have this conversation. So let's pray. Lord God of grace and mercy, you have brought us together. You have called us to follow you. You've called us to walk in your way. You've called us to be a part of a community of interpretation where we gather together, we listen to your word, and we give and take as we share our different understandings, and we grow in our sense of your truth as we share together. We pray, Lord, that you'll prepare our hearts and minds for the congregational meeting in a couple of weeks. That conversation can be good and healthy, and that it can lead us forward in good ways. Pray that you'll bless all of those who are traveling or away or watching, listening online. Pray that you'll surround and bless them in your love. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.